Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Meg Robinson. On today's podcast, we hear a message from the preaching series on Genesis called Beginnings. This sermon draws lessons from a very challenging experience in Abram's life. Let's listen in to Senior Pastor Jerry Barber's message from Genesis 12, 10 through 20, How God Overcomes.
Do you know anyone who lies? How about this guy? If you're listening on the podcast and can't see it on our screen, is a picture of Pinocchio. Now, according to statistics, we should probably answer that question. Most of us. One study I read this week said that by the age of 4, 90% of children have learned the concept of lying. And it estimated that 60% of adults cannot have a 10-minute conversation without lying at least once. Now, where do these lies take place? Where are they seen the most? Well, resumes is a big place, 40%. And the largest percentage, the highest percentage place are on dating sites. And go figure. But what about just everyday lying? 80% of women admit to telling, quote, harmless half-truths occasionally. 13% of patients lie to their doctor, and 30% or 32% stretch the truth to their doctor. It doesn't quite do good to tell the doctor something that's not true, does it? 30% lie about their diet and exercise regimens. And again, this study showed that Americans tell an average, it's taking all Americans all across the board, an average of 11 lies a week. Now, you know, the Bible reflects real life. And the Bible lets us know the successes and the failures of these characters in the Bible. And even a great man of faith, Abram, had a problem with honesty and deception. And as we come to our passage today, Genesis chapter 12, we're going to discover that. So I invite you there, Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. We're teaching through the Old Testament book of Genesis in this series called Beginnings. And we come up to Genesis 12 today, and as we're looking at Genesis 12, we're going to find that there are three questions that are going to be important in this. I'll tell you what the three questions are, then you'll see them. If you have them on your outline, you can see them there. The three questions are: what do we learn from this passage about following God? What do we learn about God, and how does this point to Christ? So let's begin our journey going through this fascinating passage. So Genesis chapter 12, here's the setting. God has called Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make a people of you, and I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bless all nations through you. So it's a great setting last week that we covered. And we see Abraham, this man of faith, and he starts walking through the promised land, Canaan. And he's building altars for God. He's in great, great shape. He's answered God's call. But now he faces some challenges because something happens. This map shows us about Abraham's journey. And he started out down in Babylon at a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And the yellow line there shows what he did. When God called him to go to Canaan, he worked his way up first to Haran with his family, his father. And remember, if you were here last week, Abraham his name became Abraham. It started at Abram. He didn't have a Christian background. It was a very pagan background. They were moon worshipers, and they were there. But then when God called him and Abram answered that call, he began making his way over into Canaan. And now, as we come to Genesis 12, verse 10, we're going to see that the journey is going to continue over into Egypt. That's not where God called him to go. That's not the land that God promised to Abram. He promised the land of Canaan. And we're going to find out what is happening here and why this occurs. Here are the three questions again. What do we learn about following God? What do we learn about God? And how does this point to Christ? So let's walk through this passage together. Verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Famines were not unusual in the ancient Near East. It was not unusual for the weather to become so bad. A lack of rain, it'd be a terrible drought. And they were totally dependent. In Canaan, they were totally dependent on rainfall to water the crops. And so when there was a lack of rainfall and there were no crops, it would not be uncommon at all to slide over to Egypt, because in Egypt you had the Nile River, and they depended on the flooding of the Nile River, and that entire valley there was well watered. So this was not an unusual thing for Abraham to do. He was in Canaan. There was a famine. And so it wasn't like he intended to move to Egypt permanently. It was, hey, there's a famine. We'll go down to Egypt just for a bit. In fact, the passage says to live there for a while. It translates the word sojourn. He was going to sojourn for just a little while in Egypt. Now, we don't know exactly if this is a morally neutral or a morally negative decision for Abram. We're not told that yet in the text. We don't find Abram praying or seeking God's mind. That may be important as we go along. Verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live." For Abram, this is good news and bad news. The good news is his wife is beautiful. The bad news is his wife is beautiful. And as he's going to this new land, he was afraid that somebody was going to want to see this beautiful wife and want this beautiful wife. And so, hey, we got to take care of the husband. Let's get rid of the husband. So Abraham's thinking all of this through, and that could have easily happened. So in order to prevent that, Abraham comes up with a plan. Verse 13. "Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." This was a half-truth. They shared the same father, but different mothers. So they were half-brothers and half-sisters, but they were married to each other. Well, let's leave that part of the story out, Sarai. Don't tell anybody about that part. Now, it's very possible that Abram was banking on a common custom of the time. And the common custom was this. You know, they arranged marriages in those days. And if the father wasn't present and there was a woman, her brother would be the one that would make the legal and financial arrangements for the marriage. So it's very possible that Abram, as he's going along, he's thinking, here's what I can do. If we pose as brother and sister and anyone approaches you, then I will be the one that gets to negotiate this. And maybe Abram is thinking, I can forestall them, I can put them off, or I can somehow devise a way for us to escape out of here because of the negotiations that are going to have to go back and forth. You know what's happening? There's a lot of scheming going on here. There's a lot of scheming. There are no altars being built. And you know that saying, right? A half-truth is a whole lie. That's what's going on here. And what he thought might happen does come to pass. And then some, as we see in verse 14. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Ruh-roh. Abraham didn't plan for that. He was thinking, you know, somebody might come along and I might be able to negotiate. We might be able to escape. He didn't think that the big guy, Pharaoh, would be the one that was attracted to his wife. And it seems like Pharaoh had his advanced scouts out there always looking for women to bring into his harem. And so here's a beautiful woman. It's a new person from a new land. Let's take her. And that's exactly what's happening here. And you know what? Pharaoh didn't ask Abram's permission. He just took her. When we start down the road of deception, we never know what's going to be around the corner. Abram didn't know. Well, verse 16, speaking of Pharaoh, he treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. On the outside, things are working out well. Abram gets rich. Pharaoh gives him all of these gifts. He's so pleased. He makes him wealthy. And these would have been the increments of wealth in that day. Sheep, cattle, donkeys, servants, camels. Not just male donkeys, but female donkeys. The female donkeys were easier to control, so those were the ones that rich people rode. Kind of like the BMWs of the day. The camels were rare, and they were not necessarily to be ridden on like the donkeys, but that was a symbol of wealth. So maybe that was the Ferrari of the day. So on the outside, things are going great, it seems, but what's happening on the inside? What is Abraham thinking now? What is he thinking? Is he sitting there thinking, what's happening to my wife Sarai in the Pharaoh's palace? What have I done to endanger my wife, to endanger our marriage? What have I done to endanger God's promises? Because remember, God's plan was to make a great nation out of Abram, and he had a wife, Sarai, and that was how it was going to happen. And now it looks like from the outside that the whole plan is in jeopardy, right? They're not making any great nation. He's here with his camels and sheep and donkeys, and she's in Pharaoh's court. Has Pharaoh taken her as a wife yet? All of these things are going on in Abraham's mind. And you know, there's no human way that Abram can rescue her. There is no way he can get her out of that without being killed himself. So it is a very dark moment in Abram's life right here. And right at that dark moment, a shocking turn of events occurs. Verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. This word disease, this is the same word in the original language that's used of the plagues later in Exodus when that Pharaoh gets plagues. Moses is challenging and trying to get the people of Israel out of Egypt. It's the same word. So these are diseases, and it says they got inflicted on Pharaoh and his household. That would have included the people in his court. That would have included the women in his harem. And you know, we're not told how Pharaoh discovered the reason for these diseases. We do know in the ancient world that they were very superstitious and they believed in many multiple gods, and that a sudden onset of a disease, they would take that as coming from one of those gods, because one of those gods was angry at them and punishing them in some way. So doctors in those days were conversant not only with medicines and herbs and ointments, but they also did things like incantations and exorcisms. And here they are, everything's fine in Pharaoh's household, and now this new woman comes into the harem, and boom, all of a sudden, everybody's sick. And so Pharaoh put two and two together, and he became very angry at the person who concocted this scheme, who was Abraham. Or Abram. Pharaoh didn't know in advance that she was another man's wife, but somehow he found out. In verse 18, he calls Abram in. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Did Sarai have to sleep with Pharaoh? Maybe not. Maybe not yet. He had taken her to be a wife, but typically it would take time for the process to happen where she might end up appearing before him, because there were many, many, many women in his harem. Think about Esther, in the book of Esther, when she was taken into the king's harem, but it took a year of preparation before the time was going to come for that marriage to be consummated. So when I think about that, and I think about the fact that here, Pharaoh actually still calls Sarai Abram's wife. He says, "You take your wife." It makes me think that she probably was not defiled by the Pharaoh yet. And the Hebrew language reads here, "Get out of my face, Abram." Well, not exactly. That's a little exaggeration. But he wants Abram to get away. He wants him to leave. It's like, "I don't want anything to do with you, your wife, or your God." And so verse 20, Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Miraculously, Abram and Sarai escape, but not without some bumps and bruises. If you were to ask Abram, would you do it all over again? Of course he wouldn't. Because though God forgives and God is sovereign, that we're going to learn about in a minute, sin always has its consequences. And the things that happened in Egypt, as we continue in Genesis, we're going to see the negative effects that continued in their lives. So we can't take sin lightly. But it is amazing to look at this impossible situation. It looks like God's plan might be in jeopardy. But God says, "Okay, I can take care of that. I'll send some diseases and I'll send them away." And so here's Abram. In the beginning of the chapter, he's calling on the Lord. He's building altars. He's taking ground for God. And at the end of the chapter, he's leaving town with his tail tucked between his legs. So what do we learn from this story about following God? Abram had just come off the spiritual mountaintop. As I mentioned, he had been building altars. He had been trusting God. He had been taking ground for God. But right in that spiritual mountaintop, there was a famine. And the famine didn't just hit the ungodly people. It hit Abram and his family. You know, after times of faith and spiritual favor, there are often trials. Abram was a great man of faith, but he too was tempted and he yielded. So the first thing we learn about following God is that trials and temptations are to be expected. So number one, let's keep clinging to God and His Word. Let's expect that there will be trials and temptations. Let's put to bed once for all. Let's put to rest this false gospel that if you follow Jesus and love Jesus, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise for the rest of your life and life will be easy. That's a lie. We can expect in this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulations. And because we can expect them, and in order to keep the tribulations, the trials from becoming temptations, we need to cling to God and His Word. Abraham had a trial. Oh, there's no food. Let's go to Egypt. But it became a temptation. I need to be deceptive about this. Warren Wiersbe notes some unfortunate moves that Abram made that we should avoid. He moved from trusting to scheming. There's no record of any altar or calling on God in Egypt. He moved from confidence to fear. He had heard God repeatedly say, I will do this, I will do that, I will do that. And now he's saying, looking at people, he's afraid they will do this to me. He moved from others to self. Remember why he asked Sarai to claim that he was, or that she was his sister? Specifically, it said, so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Abram was pretty selfish right there. He was covering his own skin. He wasn't even thinking about his wife. How can I protect my wife? His wife gets put in jeopardy because of his self-preservation. Abram moves from bringing blessings to others to bringing judgment on others. God had told him he would be a blessing to all nations. But in this case, his scheming resulted in judgment on Pharaoh's household. It's all because of the fear of man. It's all because Abraham was afraid of what human beings would do. He got his focus off of who God was and what God could do and was going to do, and he began worrying about what humans would think about him or what humans would do. Do any of us ever have a problem with the fear of man? Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Now, like Abram, we're going to face these same kind of tests and trials. That is why we need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord. That is why we need to cling tightly to His Word, because we have trials around us all the time. I think Abram basically allowed his focus to wander temporarily. I agree with Kent Hughes' position that Abram's going to Egypt was not so much an intentional sin as it was a reflexive turn to his own devices. He writes about Abram, he did not deny God, he simply forgot Him. He forgot how great God was, how like Abram we are. Trials come and we automatically go into survival mode. We scheme, we prognosticate, we run through the what-ifs, we shore up our position, we pile sandbags. In the 1700s, a man and a woman were sharing a stagecoach ride, and to pass the time on that ride, she began singing the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise, and including the verse, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. And when she finished, she turned to him and she said, what do you think of that song? And the man that she was talking to was named Robert Robinson. And he said to her, Madam, I am the unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them, if I could feel now as I felt then. Trials and temptation around. That's why we need to cling to God and His Word. None of us are beyond failing and falling, but we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 119:102, I have not departed from thy laws, for you yourself had taught me. Maybe you're a single Christian here today and you know God wants you to be married to a godly person. You know that's God's plan, and yet there's an unbeliever who is showing interest in you. Maybe that becomes a challenge for you to trust God and wait on Him. Maybe you're a student, a middle school student, a high school student, a college student, and you want to love God and you want to live a life that pleases God, but it seems like all the popular kids at school are not the ones that are pleasing God. And that can become a place where it can be a challenge for you to trust God rather than fearing man. Maybe you're working to support your family and it seems like it takes more and more money to do that, but you're called and you're urged by God to give generously to His work. And that can become a place where it's a challenge to trust God. What do you do in all these situations? Well, you keep clinging to God and His Word. That's the first thing we learn about following God. And the second thing we learn is do not rest on yesterday's victories. Do not rest on yesterday's victories. Abram had a victory yesterday. Abram had a great victory, a lot of victories. He had gone through the land. He was on top of the world spiritually. But when he woke up this day, and he experienced this famine and he decided to go down to Egypt, yesterday's victories did him no good today. I think one of the most dangerous places for us spiritually is after a big spiritual victory. You're on that spiritual mountaintop, whatever it's been a good season. The Lord works, you see answers to prayer. Maybe you go on a retreat or you go on a mission trip or whatever it is. It's just a great season spiritually, and then, boom, watch out. We can't rest on yesterday's victories. We need to emulate the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians chapter 3, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. And he's talking about the thing that God has called him to do, the seeking God and fulfilling God's will. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, and straining towards what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We cannot rest on yesterday's victories. Well, what do we learn about God in this passage? I think this is what we learn. I think there's one thing we learn about God. In fact, I think this is the reason this passage is in the Bible. We learn that God has a plan to save the nations and He will sovereignly accomplish it regardless. God has a plan. God is going to save the nations. God is going to bless the nations. And he has this plan. And he comes to this man, Abram, and he chooses him. And he says, Abram, I'm going to call you. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to make you a people. I'm going to give you a land. And I'm going to bless you. And I am going to do it, Abram. It's never, Abram, here's what you have to do. You have to do these 8 things. Abram, if you do these 8 things, then our plan together will work. No, God says, I will do it. Okay. So here goes Abram, the person through whom the plan is going to be executed. And what does he do? He blows it. He goes down to Egypt. He doesn't build any altars. He doesn't seek the Lord's mind. He doesn't seek the Lord's help. He deceives the people. And who of all people? Pharaoh decides that he's the one that's interested in his wife. And now all of a sudden, maybe the plan is in jeopardy. Can you see how unlikely it is at that moment for the plan to still get executed when Sarai is somewhere in Pharaoh's household and Abram is over there with his sheep and his female and male donkeys? Well, unlikely from a human perspective, because this is the God we serve today. Even when things look unlikely from a human perspective, that changes nothing about God's ability to make them happen. And that's what this passage is about. It's showing us that even when human beings fail, even when human beings do wrong, God is going to execute His plan. Because He's sovereign. He's great. He's in control. You know, in 1900, in the land of China, there were about 100,000 Protestants. 50 years later, almost 50 years later, that number had grown to approximately 700,000, which sounds impressive, but it's still less than 1% of the population at that time. In 1949, you know what happened. The communists took over in China, and when they came in and took over, religion was suppressed, and all missionaries either left on their own or they were expelled from the country. And the people alive at that time were no doubt going, what is going to happen to Christianity in China now? Because all the missionaries are gone. Was that the death of Christianity in China? Well, far from it. In fact, I don't think any human being today alive knows how many believers there are in China. It is in the millions and millions and millions, it appears. Why? Because God is sovereign. And God doesn't need us. God uses us, but He doesn't need us. And He's sovereign, and He's got a plan. And He loved the Chinese people, and He was going to reach them. And even when the missionaries had to leave, the underground church started forming and spreading and multiplying. We want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of that plan of God to reach the nations at harvest. We want to be a part of it. That's why our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. That's why this year, for instance, we're joining many scores of churches in America focusing on who's your one. We're encouraging people along with all these other churches for every member of that church who knows Jesus Christ to find someone who doesn't know Christ yet, to love them and share the good news with them and hopefully be used by God so that you'll be a part of that person's salvation. And you know what? We're not in this campaign, if you call it that, we're not trying to make something happen, because you can't make that happen. All we're doing is recognizing that God is at work, that God is sovereign, that God wants to reach people with the gospel, and Lord, we're just making ourselves available. That's what Who's Your One is all about. God uses imperfect people. I hope that encourages you today. I hope if you feel and sense your imperfections today, you walk out encouraged. I do, because I know my imperfections. Probably one of my imperfections is I don't know all of them, but I know some of them. I know enough of them to know that they're there. Well, let's ask one more question. How does this point to Christ? I mean, we don't see Christ's name anywhere here in Genesis chapter 12. But this is part of the Christian Bible. The old and new work together, and everything in the old points to the new. In what way? Well, there's the obvious way of the genealogies. If you just trace the genealogies from Abraham, his line, it goes all the way down to Christ. And praise God for His sovereignty in rescuing Sarai and bringing them back together and continuing the seed and the line there. But there's another way this points to Christ. Sometimes we get pointed to Christ by contrast. Here's Abram, a man of faith, a hero of faith, but he failed. He sinned. When he was tempted, he gave in. By contrast, Christ was also tempted, but he never sinned. He never failed. He never gave in. Jesus is the perfect man of faith who never fails. So while we look at Abram And we thank God for him and the way God used him. We know he failed, but we look at Jesus and we can say, he never failed and never will fail. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, therefore, speaking of Jesus, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And here's how that's great news for us today. This is where the gospel comes in. Christians are not just people who believe certain things in their head about Jesus. They're not just people that accept certain creeds and beliefs and doctrines. Christianity is about a relationship, a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ as we put our faith in him, as we trust him and him alone for salvation. And when we do that, we're changed, we're transformed, we're born again. It's like a new spiritual birth that's as real as when a baby is born physically. At the moment of conversion, something happens to us, and Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. This Christ, whom God promised to Abram as his seed, his descendant, is the only person who can empower us to live the Christian life. But if you're a Christian, you're not just like struggling along trying to do all the things yourself. The Bible says you are in Christ. You are intimately related to Christ. Just like an unborn baby in his mother's womb is completely dependent, drawing all life and nourishment and comfort and help from the mother. We who are Christians are in Christ. We are intimately related to Christ, and that is how we live the Christian life. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but when trials and temptations come, we cling to him. So here's God's word for us this morning. God's sovereign plan for the nations, for the salvation of the nations, cannot fail. God's sovereign plan for the salvation of the nations cannot fail. God's plan cannot be defeated, foiled, or derailed. It does not depend on human perfection. It is not contingent on human participation. In short, it cannot fail. I think this passage today, Genesis 12, encourages us to not fear humans, to trust God, to cling to God and his word, to praise God for his sovereignty and his sovereign plan, and to participate in that saving plan by reaching out to those who need Christ. In the ancient world, kings feared that their enemies would poison them. Most kings, for that reason, forced slaves to taste their wine before it touch the lips of the king to test it for the deadly toxins. In the first century BC, there was a king named Mithridates who took it even further. He was so afraid. He was so paranoid. This was an enemy of Rome, but he was so paranoid that it was going to be poisoned that he was obsessed with finding antidotes that would keep you from being poisoned. And he did it constantly. In fact, he finally came up with a concoction that apparently would work, and it had 41 different ingredients and unusual ingredients. And he drank a little bit of it. It tasted horrible, apparently, but he drank a little bit of it every day so that he could never be poisoned by any of the poisons. And there were times when he was tempted to be poisoned and it didn't work. But eventually, his own son rebelled against him and was about to overthrow him, and he ended up holed up in a tower, and he knew the end was near, and so he tried to take his own life, but he had taken all of these antidotes in him and he couldn't even kill himself that way, and he asked one of his own soldiers to stab him with his sword, and he eventually died. You know, whenever we fail to trust God, we end up fearing humans or trying to take control. And it always ends poorly. It may not end as poorly as it did for Mithridates. It may not end as poorly as it did for Abram, but it always ends poorly. Let's keep this in front of us. God's sovereign plan for the salvation of the nations cannot fail. Will you bow your heads with me, please? And I want to invite you, while your heads are bowed, just to take a minute. We've got a little statement there on the worship folder. How can I put the word into practice this week? And I want to invite you to just ask the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and to help you, if you're a believer in Jesus, to know how you specifically, I've given you some general principles, but I want you to ask him how you can take those biblical principles and you can put them into practice this week. And if you are not yet a believer, I hope that you'll ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and you will tell him you want to trust him and be his follower. But let's just take a minute of absolute silence and allow you to seek the Lord in this moment. Lord, as we have been in your presence today, thank you for reminding us of who you are, of how great you are. I want to pray for your people. We're all gathered today, but you know, Lord, as people walk out of these doors in a few minutes, you know what they're going to face this week. You know the challenges, you know the trials, you know the temptations. They are your people, Lord. You love them and you're in them and you've called them to make a difference in this world, in our world right here. And I know they want to. Lord, we want to, but I know they face challenges. I pray you will undergird them, that you will help them, that you will strengthen them and empower them for what they will face. Help us to cling to you. Help us to participate with what you're doing in our neighborhood, in our schools, in our community, and in faraway places as well. We pray this to the honor and glory of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out about how you can donate to support the podcast.